Well, by now you're probably used to the fact that we are talking about God's mission on earth and what that entails for the local church. And we've been laying groundwork here, a lot of groundwork that I hope that has been useful to your own personal life, because it certainly speaks to our current situation. We've talked about creation and our creation for the presence of God. We've talked about the loss from His presence. We've talked about the infilling with another spiritual power that filled that void and entrapped us. We've talked about God's response to that. His decision that He would, instead of wiping out, He would reconcile and redeem a portion of the earth. How He started with a man named Abraham and flooded him with promises and with favor and with grace and looked kindly upon him for the sake of all nations. We talked about how Abraham is raised up as a nation among nations that belong to other gods. He is the one nation that belongs to Yahweh, the Creator. We talked about how he lived as a stranger. His sons lived as strangers in tents. His great-grandson, Joseph, becomes a slave and then a prisoner and then is raised up by God to save many, including the people of promise themselves, Israel. But more importantly, we talked about how God's name is building up among the nations through this. Joseph is recognized by Pharaoh as a man on whom God dwells. In fact, in whom God dwells. A thing that will be repeated of Daniel as well. And then we went through 400 years where very little is said. All we know is that there was slavery and that it wasn't pleasant. And we arrive at the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. Genesis lays all the footwork so we can arrive at Exodus. And Moses is a really watershed event. The world will not be the same after Moses. It most certainly is not the same today because of him. And there's a few things about Moses. First, that he's called and he's not equipped and he knows it. But God calls and God equips. And what is it that equips Moses? God, my presence is with you. My presence is with you. And then through Moses, God does something that will speak to the nations to this very day, but is explicitly raised up hundreds of years later. God confronts the supposed authority of the gods of Egypt. And he attacks that authority with plagues that undermine what they said they could protect, they can't protect. Where they said they were powerful, they have no power. Such that when Moses leaves Egypt and ends up in the desert, he's met by Jethro, his father-in-law, and Jethro says, "Now I know that Yahweh is God. I saw what he did at the Red Sea. I saw what he did to the gods of Egypt. Yahweh is God." And God is building his name. He's making sure the nations have an opportunity to hear of him and to join him. Well, then we arrive at this portion of God's salvation history that we would really rather not talk about most of the time, called the Law of Moses, which is really the central thing that Moses hands down to the people of Israel. And we've talked about how the law was essential for the mission that God is doing. Not just a complementary or acceptable, but essential for the mission that God will do in future days. It created a people who stood out from the other peoples of the earth. More just laws, more gracious laws, laws that were made to protect the weak, not the strong. A people exclusively belonging to Yahweh, shown in the Sabbath rest, in the circumcision, in their dietary restrictions. A people with unique worship and exclusive worship to Yahweh. In every way, the law forms them into a missional people. A people that other nations could and did, in fact, say, that nation's different. Of all the nations on the earth, that nation's different. And would have a choice. Leave the system of the world into which they were born and join Israel or remain against Yahweh. We talked about how the law also formed a story for all people. And this is very important. It's not often something that comes first to mind, is that when God is crafting the history of Israel, he is actually crafting it for the future. He is deliberately orchestrating events so that you and I can look back thousands of years later and find ourselves in the story and say, this is what purpose is, because I've read about Israel, and this is what matters, this is where I'm going, these are my goals, this is what's wrong with me, this is what heals me. A story. And our culture is reeling for a story because we didn't like the old ones, so we literally intentionally cut them off and have historical amnesia. We want to cut out history. We want to say the world used to be like this when it was like that. And because the world was like that when we want it like this, it's easiest just to say, let's not talk about what happened before. A story for all people. And then we talked last week, we emphasized one part of that story that is as critical as any, more critical than most. And that was the attempt to fulfill the law, which good, godly men and women attempted to do, to obey the law, and every single one failed. You know, our scriptures are rare in history in that they have absolutely no shame of recording the failures of their heroes. Most ancient history is written all around these virtuous people and how they always do everything virtuous. And our scriptures are like, ours were failures. Ours never quite got it right. Ours had really good days. They had some terribly bad days as well. And so the law prepares us to see that there's a fault that we share. There's a common nature to every one of us. We cannot keep God's law, and God's law is not wrong for demanding it. Instead, we need something miraculous to intervene in our lives. We need a Savior outside of ourselves, and we need a new life by His Holy Spirit. And the law always offered that, even to the people of Israel before Jesus. Always offered them to come to God by faith. And so you see in the prophets that they approach God differently than their neighbors. They begin approaching Him not merely by, I do what's right, though they can say that, but He has forgiven my sins. I have faith in Him. He will circumcise my heart. Well, here's another thing we have to talk about with the law. The law established a temple in Israel. The law established a temple. This is such a significant part of Israelite worship. We tend to think that Jews, ancient and modern, think like Christians do, that it's a bunch of ideas you believe, and that really is what constitutes faith, salvation. But Jewish faith is never complete without the temple. The temple was the heart and soul of Jewish life. Ancient and modern, they don't have one, but they pine for one. Why was the temple so important? There's this story in Acts chapters 6 and 7. When the church is just inaugurated at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, and things start falling into place, and they're taking care of widows and so forth, and they select deacons, and one of them is named Stephen, full of grace and mercy in the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is the first martyr in the Christian church. And do you know the reason why he's martyred? To us, it seems awfully flimsy. He's martyred, he's murdered for speaking against the temple. That's all it took. Blasphemy against God and Moses, it's described in Acts chapter 6. Because he repeated words that Jesus had said about his own body. I will tear down this temple and restore it in 3 days. All they hear is temple destruction, and they say we have a reason to kill him. They call it blasphemies against this holy place. They're afraid that he's going to change not just our place, but our customs. And so Stephen, in this remarkable sermon in Acts chapter 7, takes them through their own history and tries to get them to just evaluate, with the presence of the Holy Spirit there, what am I really saying and what are you really saying? And so he takes them through the life of God's presence in Israel. And he says it began with Abraham. And didn't God come to Abraham in physical form and become present with Abraham? And there was no temple. And then he jumps ahead. He could have mentioned Jacob as well, because God visits Jacob, but he jumps ahead to Moses. And he says, and didn't God visit Moses as well before the temple? Didn't God meet him on Sinai? Didn't he give him the law long before the temple? Wasn't God present with our people even apart from the temple? And the angle that Stephen is angling at is, well, then God can be present with us in another way right now. And if he is, and we're missing it, then we're stubborn, we're hard-necked, and we resist the Holy Spirit. His point was, there's something bigger than the temple going on right now. God's presence is manifesting itself elsewhere. Here's how he puts it at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as our own prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And he concludes, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And that's why they murdered him. "You've spoken against the temple." Reading this, we might wonder, what could inspire a people to defend a temple so stringently that they would murder someone just for raising this kind of tangential, indirect question about it? We might also ask, if the temple really was so great, are we today in the church missing something? Would we be better if there were a temple? Maybe we don't come here with those churched questions. We don't know the first thing about God, but we might be asking ourselves, what is the presence of God about? What's its nature? How is God worshipped? Where is he met? Where can you say, that's where I can go to find him? What is his presence like? Well, one of the things that the law establishes is that the presence of God was always to be with Israel. Now, this makes a lot of sense if we've been following our mission, which is to restore the presence of God to a humanity that's been lost from it. The law comes, and one of the things it establishes foremost is what? My presence will be among you. I am going to put my presence in Israel. The temple that we're speaking of this morning, at least the first great temple, was built by Solomon. And it actually began in the heart of his father, David. David finally conquers Jerusalem after much of his life wanting to take this city, feeling it belongs to God. He finally conquers it. He moves in. He builds himself a palace that's beautiful. And then he looks at where God is dwelling in a tent. And he says, "How is it I live in a house while you live in a tent? This isn't right." And God responds, "What you have in your heart is good, but you are not the man to build it. You have too much blood on your hands. Your son will build it instead." So do you know what David does? He doesn't put it out of his mind. He spends the rest of his life saving up resources so that when his son takes over his throne, he can build it right away. Spends his whole life with gold and cedar and rock, everything he'll need to make sure that temple is built when he passes. It had two courts, an outer court in which Gentiles could worship, an inner court in which only Israelites or converts could worship. It had an altar in that court, the inner court, where you would sacrifice and burn your animal. Had a basin to wash everything. It was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide. It wasn't massive, but it was 45 feet tall. That's a big building. And Solomon, when he built it, decided, this is going to be such a sacred site, we're not even chipping rocks here. You chip them all. You dress them all at the quarry. And then you bring them here ready to slide in. It will be silent when we slide those rocks in, out of reverence for God. So it's made with these stones. Solomon strikes a deal with the king of Lebanon. And cedar and juniper trees are provided for him. And then he makes this magnificent thing, and then he says it's not bright enough. So he covers every square inch in gold, the whole thing. Is gold interior. It has a first room called the holy place where only the priests could go. And day in and day out, priests would go in there and minister. Even on the Sabbath, they'd go in and minister before God. Where there was a golden table and golden lampstands, seven of them. And and incense burning constantly as a sign of worship and prayer to God. And then it had this veil, this thick veil. In fact, Solomon also seems to have built doors behind the veil. It had this veil into yet another room called the Holy of Holies, from where all the holiness came. It was what went out like what would you say, like those rings when you splash a stone in a lake. The holiness would radiate out from this place. And this is a place where Solomon built two enormous angels, cherubim, 15 feet tall and 15 feet from wingtip to wingtip. They'd touch one wall, they'd touch the other wing of the other one in the middle, and then touch the other wall. And they sat over the most sacred part of the whole place, which was the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed there, and no one could waltz into that room. God warned Aaron, the high priest, "You can't go in there whenever you want. If you do, you'll die." Why? "Because I sit there. I sit there in a cloud above the Ark of the Covenant." The Ark also had these two cherubim that faced each other and touched wingtips. And right in the midst, God says, "That is where I dwell." Well, the people build this temple. And I imagine that the day that they devoted it must have been very suspenseful. What's going to happen today? I really hope he likes it. I hope God comes and dwells with us. And all the more suspenseful because you have zero control over this. What are you going to do to force God into the temple? Please, God, come today. And his presence does come, we read. The manifest presence of God comes and sits. It comes as a cloud and it sits on that altar. It's God on earth as nowhere else. He's physically presenting himself to humanity. And so these Jews that stone Stephen are right. There is something tremendously special about the temple. It was something unlike anywhere else on earth. You could go there and you could always say God is there. He might be there and there and there and there too, but he will always be there. That's where God dwelt among his people. I think we should pause for a moment and imagine if we had that kind of physical presence today. I mean, right here in Clive, I think Clive would be considered a pretty special place if that were here. A place on earth where people could say, "Where are we going to find God?" Well, go to the temple at Clive. It's right there. An abiding presence that never left. And in fact, a place where you could present yourself and carry out affairs before him like he were your own king. But I also want us to note this before we move on. That this presence is a person. It's not some thoughtless spiritual force. We hear a lot of talk about God in our culture as if it's just something flowing through us. No, this is a specific and distinct person, unlike any other in all of the world. And he presides here. And he's such a weighty person that when he comes, people are affected. For one thing, I don't know what happened to those priests who were in the temple there when his cloud came, but I'm imagining they're running and screaming out of that temple saying, "We're going to die." But honestly, when the Spirit of God comes, your mouth is shut up about why would you fear him? You suddenly realize this is a person with such substance, such heavy weightiness, such seriousness, and at the same time joy, that you must respond properly. God had always wished to be present among his people. He'd always wanted to be known in Israel. In fact, we see from the beginning with Moses that it wasn't God who was timid about moving in. It was the people. He makes this offer to speak to them. And do you know what their response is? "Speak to Moses instead. Otherwise, we'll die." It's the people who don't want to be in his presence, not vice versa. He's eager to come to them and to make a way for him to preside, even among imperfect humanity. This is the God who we read about in the garden of Genesis chapter 2. It's the God who visits Abraham in three persons and sits in his tent and lets them cook a dinner for him and eats the dinner and then speaks with Abraham overlooking the cities about what he's going to do next. And what do you think, Abraham? He's the God who met Jacob when he's fleeing from his brother because he cheated him out of his inheritance. And he comes in a dream and he's present there and makes himself known. And Jacob raises an altar and calls it Bethel, house of God. God was here. During the Exodus, it's the one in the tent of meeting where Moses and Joshua, son of Nun, would sit day in and day out. And it says, to no other prophet have I spoken face to face but to Moses. He's the humblest of men. And he'd leave those face-to-face conversations and he'd have to wear a veil over his face because it was so bright it scared everybody in the camp. In the law, there are these two passages, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that are essential for Israel's foundation and future. And in it, God wants to make very clearly, you're entering into a covenant with me. And these are the expectations. If you meet them, I'm going to do such wonderful things for you. If you fail them, this is going to be a learning process and it's going to be painful. And the promises are that if you're faithful to me, I'll give you food. You won't believe how your crops grow. They will grow and grow and grow. I will give you rain in time. I'll give you children. I'll help you in battle. One of you will chase 1,000. Two of you will chase 10,000. But it culminates all in one promise that is the greatest promise of all. And the reason that all the other promises are fulfilled. Leviticus 26, verse 11. I'll put my dwelling place among you. I'm going to come live with you. And then I love the way he describes it next. I'll walk among you. I'll walk among you. Your people will go out of their homes and God will walk with them. This is his heart for his people. It's no surprise that we see at the very end of Scripture then, Jesus, in the vision that John has in Revelation, there's the seven lampstands of the churches, and John sees Jesus doing what? He's walking among them. I'm putting my presence among you. This is what I'm eager for. This is my mission, is to have my presence with you. And the law had a specific way that God would dwell among a very broken and imperfect people. He would dwell first in a tabernacle and then in a temple. That's the history of God's presence in Judaism. The law prescribed a place for God's presence on earth. And it's important that the Jews understood this rightly. God wasn't just visiting. This is a place in which heaven and earth meet. And this is precisely how they saw it. Heaven and earth meet and permeate one another. In fact, this is the kind of world that God is going to create. A new earth which is permeated with heavenly presence. The two one. And so we need to treat the temple with just as much holiness and reverence. It was, in fact, a special place on earth. It says a lot about his intention for humanity. But then there's this transition. And this is what Stephen spoke about. There's this transition where God's presence is in the temple, and it wasn't limited to that, but this was his special presence. And then someone comes walking along in human form, 1,000 years later, and he starts to speak as if the presence of God is in him. This is the way John describes Jesus. The Word became flesh and literally tented among us. Tented among us. God, like he tented in the wilderness in the tabernacle, came and tented in Jesus, man and God. Very presence like that in the temple was in this Jesus. There had never been, even the temple was not this kind of revelation, because the temple didn't walk around and fulfill this personhood that Jesus did and show what God in form, bodily form looks like. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Colossians 2, I love this verse. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He was a walking temple, which surpassed the one in Jerusalem. But Jesus foreshadows a time that goes even beyond His presence. John 4:21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It won't be about a location you walk to. It will be about the location where you are. There is the presence of God. There is where worship is performed. This happens. The gospel writers tell us at His death. You remember that when Jesus passes away, there's this earthquake and the temple veil is rent in two. Typically, we look at that and what we say is, now we have access into God's presence, which is kind of true. Only Aaron could previously, or the high priest, pass through that veil into God's presence. Now all of us can pass through into God's presence, and even the author of Hebrews speaks this way, but the church understood it another way yet. When that veil was rent, God's Spirit was no longer contained in that place, but was able to flood out over the earth in a new and special way. And where does that Spirit rest? The New Testament doesn't speak of the temple in Jerusalem. It speaks about another temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16, verses 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And listen to this. You together are that temple. It goes on in 2 Corinthians 6. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Peter explains a little bit more about what it means to be a temple of God together. He says, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house or temple. When that veil is torn and the Spirit floods out onto earth, where does it go? It begins to reside everywhere where believers meet together. That's why nothing can replace corporate worship. Corporate worship is the temple of God. It's where God manifests Himself on earth. But of course, there's a secondary aspect to that which we sometimes allow to eclipse the first. Even the individual believer is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom have received from God? You are not your own. This is what Stephen was speaking about. This is what he was trying to get the authorities to see. I know that God is in the temple. I know that. But I'm telling you, there's a new presence here. The same person in a new presence that wants to dwell in us in a more rich and effective way. That doesn't want you to have to travel to Jerusalem and go up that mountain every time you want to meet with God. There's a presence that can live in your community. That can live in Bethlehem. That can live in Jericho. That can live in Clive. Something has been achieved in Christ's death so that we become temples. And this is the very presence that Jesus promises, if we're going to speak about missions, in the most classic missional verse in all of Scripture, Matthew verses 28. We're familiar with the start, I'm sure. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But do you know how he ends? And behold, I am with you even to the end of the ages. He's reassuring them of his presence. You are my temple. It reaffirms the promises he'd given before. When two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. We've been saying throughout this lesson on missions that the ultimate goal is to restore us to God's presence. The law began restoring God's presence in a special and unique way, but in a way that was limited because of human sinfulness and because there was yet so much to learn about the depths of that sin that kept us separated from Him, that made us completely incompatible with His presence, such that if we were exposed to the fullness of it, we would perish. But the temple was nothing compared to the outpouring today in lives of believers. Bearing God's presence, being transformed into manifestations of His person. If you're a believer today, do you recognize this presence in you? This is the heart and soul of the Christian walk, is that I know the moment I turn my attention towards God, His is already turned towards me. I am a child of God. I walk in His Spirit. I know who I am. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. Even when I don't know what the future holds. This is what I have that cannot be taken from me. I'm a temple of the living God. Do you recognize that presence in you? I fear that for a lot of believers, they do not know how to enter into God's presence. They don't know how to sit there and by faith say, I know the word says, if I abide in you, you abide in me. And by faith sit there and wait, knowing God is present with them, until their hearts and their ears and their eyes are turned towards Him so they recognize that presence. And you cannot do it without sitting and waiting and standing in faith knowing this is true. And so Christians live these lives where they don't know their identities. They're insecure all the time. They're easily hurt. They wonder about the future. They fear because they don't know how to sit in the presence of God. I wonder if this, which describes the ancient temple, could be said to describe us. The ancient temple was the one place on earth where God's presence could always be expected. Can that be said of us? Where it could be found in a form unlike anywhere else. Could that be said of us? Where He would abide and never leave. Could that be said of us? Where someone could go to have God carry out the affairs of humanity. You know, this is what I pray for day after day after day. This is what as elders we pray for. This presence. Next week we're going to talk about, so what does it look like when that presence comes? But this is the presence we need desperately. If you're not a Christian, you might have been told a billion things about what Christianity promises. Forget them all. This is the one thing that matters. This is what Christianity promises. The power and presence of Holy Spirit in your life and nothing short of it. Every other thing that's been promised comes from that, but it's all secondary. Rewards, not having to fear, relief from diseases, whatever. None of it matters without the presence of God. It's that presence that comes and literally forms new life in you. A spiritual life that knows God and desires God, and that as we cooperate with it, comes to overwhelm our whole lives with gratitude, with compassion, with the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness and kindness, patience and peace, and overcomes what we once were. The one thing Christianity aims for and promises is to behold God. This is the mission that the law only began, restoring the presence of God to His people. Let's close in prayer and we'll close in worship as well. Father, it's amazing how You filled Your temple. It's amazing that Your presence was restored on earth, that there was a place on earth where they could say, there is heaven, there is God. Lord, now You've invited us as a church, as a specific church here in this location for that presence. And Lord, we might have a million things thinking about what that means. Father, guide us. Your church in this time desperately needs a restoration of your Spirit and its full power, a growth in your Spirit. And Lord, I think of individual lives especially. Individual lives need to know that the presence of God is with them. That they are adopted as sons and daughters of Christ, co-heirs with Christ, who will rule on his throne, as Revelation says. And with all the promise and hope that comes from that, all the humility and brokenness and honesty as well, to be reshaped into the humble form of Jesus Christ, who promises that if we take his yoke, the burden is light because he is a humble master. Father, we can only ask in faith. We cannot compel you. We can't coerce you. Lord, there's no 12 steps that will definitely give us the presence of God. But we appeal to you as Father and lover of souls. In the coming days, even in this day, increase the presence of your Spirit among us. We pray in Jesus' name.